When we talk about a lot of the basic things that are endemic to the doctrine, to the cosmicity of Christ, we are coming from a premise that other people aren't coming from. And so there's a scripture that says, those that come to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, if you're not seeking after God, then everything that we talk about is just intellectual curiosity. And there's a process that's inexorable that takes place in all men that is revealed in the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there's a real interesting discussion with regard to why can they call all of Genesis and the first half of Exodus Torah, where the word Torah, according to modern translations, means law. Well, how can they call all of Genesis and the first half of Exodus law when there's no law in it? Well, it's the same revelation of why you can't come to God if your life is still in the world or in Egypt. And we'll try to make sense out of that in a minute. But as you all know, for many, this is a picture, this is a photograph of you. And it's a photograph of all men that have ever existed. They're born in the world. And they're born in Egypt, and Egypt is always a type of the world in the scriptures. And they head for the land of Goshen. Nobody say it. Because at Goshen is the best that the world can offer in whatever endeavor you're involved with. It's the best that the world can offer. Well, once you've experienced the best, then things begin to happen that are bad, and they're called the plagues, the 10 plagues. And when those 10 plagues come upon you, God is telling you, vis-a-vis those plagues, to flee the world. And you cross out of the world in what we call, or what the world, I mean, what the point at which you cross the Red Sea in baptism is the point at which you leave the world. Now, it may not look like you leave the world, there's no massive difference in you, but you have left the world in terms of your identity, your true being. And then you wander around here for a while in the wilderness, where you begin to see things correctly. And then finally you come up to Mount Sinai, which is you're confronted with a spiritual law. Because here in the world, all the law that you knew was the law of self-seeking. And it doesn't matter how good you are, if it benefited you to do good, you would do good. If it benefited you to do evil, you would do evil. All men. That's why everybody cheats in their income tax, everybody, because all that you can do in the world is be under the law, which is your first husband. You're born married. Now this is true whether or not you're a Buddhist or Islam or Christian or nothing. This is an inexorable process.
This process takes place in those who do not believe that He is?
No, they stay in the world. They just stay in the world, and eventually they get old and they die in the world.
But the first part of the process, the being married to the law, is
inexorable. All men are married to the law. The law, the final element, the proof that you're married to the law is that you're under cause and effect. You're under reward punishment. Now, if you think of law, or we hear these words, Torah or law, and we think because of the English word for it, of little things that are written down, it tells you what you should or shouldn't do. Well, the way in which the rabbis make sense out of the fact that all of Genesis and half of Exodus isn't any law is that they show that it's the law incarnate. In other words, the law in Abraham, the law in Isaac, the law in Jacob. And as we've gone through and seen what kind of a guy Abraham was. There's a whole lot of evidence, for instance, that Abraham, through because of his knowledge and being taught by Noah and Shem on the island of Crete, that he brought with him from Babylon all of the wisdom of ancient Egypt, all of the wisdom of the pre-flood, all of the wisdom of Babylon. He brought that into Egypt. And in fact, some of the ancient Egyptian books, like the Egyptian Book of the Dead, it's really a book about Messiah. And we'll study it. We'll start studying this sooner. No, we're not going to do it tonight because we need to do this sort of preamble. But when we study the pyramid, we'll see that the pyramid is described in full in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. It's described in full in the Bible. And the pyramid itself reveals the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not as a religion, not as something you can go to for a supermarket and pick out little things that you might be hungry for. That's what you do in Egypt. All religion in Egypt is a spiritual supermarket. And you know, how many teachers did you have while you were growing up for religious stuff? You know, you'd hear something, oh yeah, that sounds pretty good, I'll get that piece over here, and I'll come over here and I'll take that piece out. And pretty soon, you had developed what was for you your own private truth, your private understanding, your private religion. You may have gone to a religious organization, but you never bought it. You never bought all of it. You went there for all kinds of other reasons. Well, because that's what happens to the church in the world. The church in the world, but that's okay because they have to start being, they have to believe that God exists before any of the rest of the process can start. But so you go to church in the world, and the church in the world is always clean. It's always orderly. People are on time at the church in the world. They dress. They do not wear Hawaiian. They still, I don't care. I don't give a flip. They do not wear Hawaiian shirts.
At least not to church.
Huh?
At least not to church.
That's right. But the church in the world is always clean, orderly. It has perfect liturgy. It has what's called the sacerdotal spirit, where there's a religious life and a secular life. It has ministers or preachers meet your image of a preacher. I mean, the preacher would never say fuck from the pulpit. I mean, he wouldn't. He would have his little notes all down and sermon outlines. And
he wouldn't wear shorts.
He would not wear shorts.
All right. Especially if he had bad legs.
Wouldn't have bad legs.
That's true. But you understand the contrast. So, but what happens then, and we learn about this from the life of Abraham. We saw Abraham in Egypt and his activities is fundamentally, in one sense, the church in the world. When all those plagues come on you, then there's another aspect that I'm going to talk about. There are three let me do it this way. There are three ways that men have of knowing about God. The lowest category is that of men who never rise above the concept that the world was created. I mean, it's like in the depths of my own atheism, I had to believe that there was a force that was somehow created the world. I mean, that's probably you can't imagine the world being created without a force to create it. There's too many things in order. Now, some people say they do, like Madeline Marie O'Hara and that, but they really don't if you question them. So the first thing that you can know about God is to know that the world was created by something or someone. You can call it a force. You can call it the Vedas in the Hindu religion say that it was created by, it's like Ein Tov, which is it's a no thing, but it's everything. But there's some concept of the world being created. That's the lowest level of of knowing that God exists, but it still ascribes something to God that's external to man. The second thing that happens to you in this process is that you begin to understand that the God that created this stuff is Lord. Somehow it's under his control. You understand that? There's the different concepts. I mean, there's one concept that says a force created the world, and then everything's just sort of running around doing stuff. There's another concept that says that God is the theos, or the ruler of the world.
But not down to the intimate.
Well, they still think he is, in one sense. I mean, and that's the church in the world. It has to be one of those two. The third level of knowing about God is logos. Now, logos is intimately tied to the Feast of Pentecost. But all kinds of Jewish philosophers and theologians before Christ talked about logos. It's logos is the fundamental essence of the meaning of the Kabbalah, the ancient book, the Zohar. It's the fundamental essence of the writings of Philo of Alexandria, which was long before, well, before Christ. But there's a whole lot of people that understood and sought after logos. So that's, you can't know about logos, though, as long as you're tied to the world. As long as you're in Egypt, as long as you are tied there, you can't know about logos.
Isn't logos the written word?
No. No, logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos is the Greek word which means the essence. So when it says, when Jesus Christ said he was the Logos, that's a biggie. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, so we have, there's a word for him. It's the power of rulership, the power of creation, and the Logos. Logos in the ancient Jewish philosophers meant God-given, or God-making words. In other words, it was incarnate, but he was speaking. It was God talking through all of these old guys. Okay? Now, there's a higher order than logos that no one knows about. And that higher order than logos is when you become one with logos. Now, that can only be known in the Promised Land. That can only be known when you have entered totally into revelation. Where you and that power are one. So, I know this sounds a little disjointed, but it's necessary for me to get this all out. Now, when Abraham had Passover and he met the three angels, well, Philo and the ancient Jewish rabbis say that those three angels he met represented all that man could know about the powers of God. As creator, as ruler, and as logos. And he then had Passover with those men. You understand that? And he was fed bread and wine, and at that point, he became something different. His life was changed. Now, our goal is to know one step beyond logos. And that is where the cliche we've used, you no longer search for the will of God, you are the will of God. That you no longer give any more breath to sadness than you do to happiness. Where it's the point in time in which you're tested, in which your eye is single, in which there's no duality in the things that you see. Understand? Now that's what's set before us, and that's set before us through the meaning of these ancient feasts. Now it's interesting to me to know that this Kabbalah, do you know what Kabbalah is? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. Kabbalah is the Hebrew word which means mystic or mysticism. Now, as we've said before, all a mystic is someone who experiences what they know. Now, the Kabbalah claims its origin from way prior, even prior to Abraham. And for centuries, the Kabbalah was manifested in people in a secret society. It was called the Sod, S-O-D. And it was passed on from generation to generation by the initiates in this secret Israeli society. Now, that's the remnants of that were the Essenes. The remnants of that today are the Hasidic Jews. But prior, long prior to that, the ancient rabbis claimed that all of the wisdom in the, which in the word I can never pronounce, the Bhagavad Gita, is that, did I say it?
Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah, all the wisdom in the Bhagavad Gita, all the wisdom in the Vedas, the wisdom of this, in this, all of them, Sufi Muslims, all originated from Abraham. And they show in the Kabbalah, and the Book of Zohar, they which predates all of those, how that all of them took the Zohar as their source material. Now, do any of you know about Pythagoras? Remember in high school, the Pythagorean theorems and... All right. Pythagoras was a mystic. He was a Greek mystic. And modern science is dependent on his mathematical findings. He did all kinds of things with regard to geometrical theorem, with regard to calculus. But it was all of what we know as modern science and modern activity is dependent on Pythagoras. I mean, you couldn't build airplanes. You couldn't have light bulbs. You couldn't... there would be no systemizing of the physical universe without the Pythagorean theorems. Okay? Pythagoras got his wisdom from the Egyptians, which got it from Abraham, which got it from the Zohar.
Abraham... The Zohar predates Abraham.
They claim it does, yes.
The Zohar comes from where?
It's oral tradition that came from, allegedly, Seth and Noah. It was oral tradition, right. It wasn't written down until... Well, parts of it had been written down. You know, people would sneak out into different parts. But it was the same way that all of the... What we know about this book, as you know... The Bible was, they couldn't write it. I mean, it wasn't ever to be, it was written without vowel points, as you know. So if you or I picked it up, even if we knew Hebrew, we couldn't read it. And so the mysticism of the vowel points was a guarded secret that was only a few could read.
And the Zohar exists today.
Yeah.
This is a book, a religious work?
Yeah.
Where can we get one?
I mean...
I've been trying to get one for 3 years. It's bunches of books.
Does anybody use the book?
Well,
is it
only ones that use the Zohar today, except for some... A lot of people use, like, every man's Zohar, you know, every man's Talmud, whether it's... But the only people that routinely use the Zohar that I'm aware of are the Hasidic... One sect of the Hasidic Jews.
So the Zohar is a Jewish work.
Oh, yeah.
And it's a companion to...
Torah.
Torah. Doesn't contradict Torah.
No. It explains Torah.
But it's been translated.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's in English now.
What is the Kabbalah in regard to Zohar?
The Kabbalah is a general word which means everything. The people, the Book of Zohar, the Book of Zohar is the source document for Kabbalah, or Kabbalistic thinking.
That book is easily, you can get those.
Zohar? There's no book called the Kabbalah.
It's a belief system.
It's a belief system.
I thought I'd seen a book called...
Well, yeah, I've got one in there called Kabbalah, but...
It's not...
It's just writings about this belief system. No. The Kabbalah, what the Kabbalah teaches, is closer to the doctrine that we teach than anything I've ever seen anywhere. Mm-hmm. And it was, you know, and this is the oldest book in the history... I mean, it's the oldest book in the known universe.
It too is a Jewish work.
Yeah. Now, these were oral traditions passed down by birthright from families. You remember, I've told you before, the book of Genesis is the family history of 11 families. It has nothing to do with history of the world or something. It's this history of these 11 families, starting with Adam, you know, and all the way up through to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, part of what was part of the birthright to these ancient families was the oral traditions that were passed down from point to point to point to point. I mean, it was, and whoever had these mystical concepts was the high priest and the leader of the sect, of the tribe. Now, it's so wild. I mean, this is so hard to think about because it so violates what we think is good and proper. But in the concept of law, you think about it because of the English word. When you think about the word law, you automatically think about something you should or shouldn't do. Right? The Hebrew concept of law, Torah, isn't that at all, according to the Zohar. To the Zohar, the Hebrew concept of law is how the Logos, or the divine impulse, is made flesh. Right. Even in us, most of us don't know anything about our law system in the country, but we have a system of laws in the United States that fundamentally started with the Magna Carta, and especially the laws that concern the human rights and all that. And the other source document for the laws was this. All Western countries fundamentally have as their source document the Magna Carta and the Old Testament. Old and New Testament, sort of. But in addition to that, the man that is embodied as a judge, when we elect a judge or somebody's appointed as judge, he not only has that, but he has the force of his heart, is the concept in law. In other words, because of his life, he has the authority to emulate or to speak law. Now, that's all I'm talking about, if you can only understand it. I mean, I think I'm getting weird here tonight. But.
You're doing good.
Yeah, Holy, Patty said something last night that made a lot of sense to me this morning. But was, you know, that a lot of times when you say that, it isn't that I'm not responding, because how do you respond to truth? It's just, it's that simple, that it, and it, it's...
Okay.
I'm a little hung up on a point that really doesn't have to do with what you're saying, but the Zohar and the Kabbalah and Abraham, etc., and all this. Abraham is in Babylon, in Nimrod's court. Abraham says, this is bullshit, and leaves. Abraham is the father of faith. He's the father of Judaism.
Well, but...
But he took with him,
I mean,
the Babylonians had the Zohar, the Babylonians
no,
had...
No. No, no.
I mean,
Shem had the Zohar.
Yeah.
Just like Shem and Noah had, you remember the coats of the okay, that, it was the oral traditions that have been passed. Remember, these old codgers lived 800 years, 900 years. They didn't have a lot to do. They didn't go to work.
Right, so that one, where did the Babylonians come from? And how did Abraham get over there?
Well, he walked. He got on Nimrod's camel and...
But I mean, there wasn't any difference between Noah and Shem and the Babylonians, was there? I mean, they were all...
There's three families. There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they multiplied like wildfire. And because of those three families, that's where the nations of the earth came from. It was not just that, there was much more than that, because the wives of the three sons had married different races and different... And so it genetically got all screwed up. But the only one God has ever been interested in is the line of Shem. Because that takes the purity of the race, that's all God has been concerned with all these years, back to Adam, so that the promises that were given in Genesis could be fulfilled in you and I. Now, that justified racism, and if you don't believe God was a racist, read the Bible. You know, except, unfortunately, it wasn't the white race he was in favor of. That justified racism was there to protect the one mystery, the one thing that's going on in the universe. Ever, always. And he protected it up to the point of Jesus Christ. Then, at the Feast of Pentecost, that protected genealogy, that protected heritage, was shed in all flesh. So all men became equal in the eyes of God.
I have a question.
Wait, excuse me. But I understand
that that's not what I'm asking. Abraham was of the lineage of Seth.
Shem.
Or Shem.
Yeah.
Were the rest of the people in Babylon of that lineage?
No. They were mixture. They began to mix already.
Okay, so, but he is of that lineage. He's in Babylon, and God pulls him out.
Well, it says God pulls him out, but what actually happened is he got tired of it, and he got kicked out.
Right. So he leaves.
Right.
And he does the Lot thing in the whole bit. But the Zohar, the Kabbalah, are extant at that time and are part of the knowledge of Babylon?
Yeah. No, they're part of the knowledge of Shem.
So that wasn't widely known.
No.
Abraham got that from studying under Shem.
Yes.
It's a mysticism.
It's the original mysticism. Okay. And it goes all the way back to Adam. You see, you're thinking that life didn't start until Abraham.
I didn't realize I was thinking that, but I've been sort of.
That's not true.
Okay, so this preexistent knowledge is sort of what was impetus to Abraham in his search for truth.
Right.
Can I ask one question?
Yes.
It seems like that through way back then, that scientific knowledge and spiritual, you know, the real spiritual people, you know, like Abraham and all those, they also had the knowledge of the world too. I mean, to the degree of like Einstein or much better.
It's even to the point that is both for Abraham and for Moses, they were the heir apparent of the world.
Mm-hmm. And now it's like slow. It's like there's never any. You don't find that now. I don't know if it's since the cross or whatever. When that stopped.
Well,
but like. You don't find genius as far as science goes in a spiritual. I mean, it just seems to be a whole different thing.
Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. The two greatest enemies. I mean, you are a spirit. I mean, that's not negotiable. You know, it can be weighed when people on their deathbed. They put the sensitive scales in a deathbed. The instant that person dies. There's a weight loss. Now, God is spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, so the two greatest enemies of that spirit, that understanding, are the instruments that God uses for the antagonism, for the testing, to bring you to the fullness. The two greatest enemies are materialism and formalism. That's why Israel had to go into the desert so there could be no. I mean, when the hell, you know, have you ever thought about where the. I mean, they couldn't. There was this tabernacle of witness, right? And it was very small compared. There's 6 million people out there. Where in the hell do they meet?
They didn't have church.
They didn't have church.
They didn't. What's church?
Church.
Church.
Rick.
That was what you said. I was like, church?
They didn't begin to meet until they got, when the 70 elders were named, and then they brought it down into the smallest group was 10. Remember? Captains over 10, or whatever that word is, and then over hundreds, over thousands. Well, that point in time is when then those 10 began to do what we're doing.
Well, now, did they have to report to the next? I mean, was this? I'm envisioning a pyramid scheme here. Is it? No.
No.
How do you break 6 million people down to groups of 10?
Well, it's done by what God intended to be by family. But now he's redefined the word family.
I still don't understand why at the beginning this all had to be, all kinds of knowledge had to be imbued into these certain...
Because the test had to be total.
So it started that way and we're in a completely different test.
Well, no we're not. We just haven't, the world, what's been going on in the name of Christianity for a long, long time hasn't even been in the right ballpark.
Yeah. But you still don't see too many, you know, believer, I mean, you just don't see that anymore. That's just not...
Well, because the name of Christ has been blasphemed among the Gentiles. I mean,
there's a separation.
Well, of course, when I was a scientist. I mean, all we did is make fun of religion. Because no one could, you know, I had this stupid, when I was a little kid, this priest told me that I was kicked out because he told my mother I was an evil child because I asked no questions he couldn't answer. Well, that's the kind of religion we've had for a long, long, long time, I think, in one sense, since AD 135. I'm not saying that it isn't anywhere, but from the standpoint of what the public feels about religion and God stuff, we've had this crap that's not interesting. Somehow, man has been able to make God boring. And that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is.
Yeah, somehow so-called science and so-called religion are at odds,
well,
which is ridiculous.
I know, it's just the same way that Judaism and Christianity and Islam, they're all...
Well, I can understand it in the context of the test being different. That explains it to me. Because, you know... That just explains it. There you go.
In Hasidic Judaism, they come real close to the doctrine, but they never get any closer to God than I, thou.
Well, no, I, thou is the... Martin Buber was a studied Hasidic Judaism. And he's the one who wrote the I, thou. That's a book called The I Thou, and it's the essence, and it's all I can get is the separate logos. It's separate identity.
Yeah.
You know, I keep telling you that, you know, we're the most fortunate of all people on earth. The reason is that I mean, when you read these guys like Martin Buber and others. You can feel their pain in trying to reach a point. You know, and they're the greatest thinkers of the world. But all that you can get with everything I've said, is this three concepts of God, the Creator, the Lord, and the Logos. All of them external to you. So therefore you're in a position of having to strive for something, and try to get something. Even here, you try to understand. Well, if you just let go, you'd understand automatically.
This thing that Jesus said, for some reason, kept going through my head today, that I and my Father are one. It's like, that's the position.
And that's what, and the promise a few verses after that is that you, he was speaking to us, that we are one.
Yeah.
Okay, the Father's, you hear a lot of words about where it talks about the fathers, you know, in the New Testament. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we've talked a lot about what they represent in terms of faith or graces. But there are three others in the Bible that represent what was necessary to get to the point of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those three are Enos, Enoch, and Noah. Now the word Enos in the Hebrew just means mortal man. But, And because of what he said in the scriptures, one of his recorded sentences, he symbolizes hope. That's something, there's got to be something there, God. It's hope. Now, he began to call on the name of God. And what's one translation? Another's translation is, he began to call the name of God on his idols. Both of them are true. But that's the first level of revelation, once that you come to the understanding that there's a viable possibility. No, forget the understanding. Once you come to a point in your life when you're willing to say that God is a viable possibility.
The beginning of the belief that he exists.
Or the beginning of the belief that he exists, and you sort of hope he does.
Where did the breach occur that God became external as opposed to internal? Did that happen all the way back in Adam?
Yeah, that was the fall. But I mean, it happens in you. Before you have self awareness, mm-hmm. You're only aware of others. Well, that's if you could stay in that state, then you'd grow up to be the perfect believer.
That raises a question. You said tonight, and you said other times, about the map analogy. You're born in the world. But aren't you born in the promise?
No.
And you go down into the world.
Well, your true identity is. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is born in the promise. Well, the seed is in the promise. Yeah, I don't want to get into that. Let me get it. I want to go to something else. Okay, Enos is represented as mortal man. He comes to a point in his life. Something happens. Problems. Disappointment. So he calls in the name of God. And he also then, at the same time, he calls down the name of God on his idols. That's represented by Enos. Okay?
Is that the drowning man?
It's the drowning man. No, not yet. We're not the drowning man yet. The second one is represented by Enoch. Okay? Enoch means disciple, train up, initiated. And then it's the King James in the Hebrew says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then a different translation says, and Enoch was well pleasing to God, and he has not found, for God translated him. Now, there are only two men in the Bible who haven't died. One is Enoch, and the other is Elijah. And the reason is, no, I won't go into that. Okay, the point here, to continue this analogy, Enoch represents, his being translated represents repentance. Because when you repent, you cannot be found. You've left self, not some little part of self, you left all of self back there. He said, okay, God, I'm sick of all of self. Now let's go on something new. And you don't look back and smell it anymore, and you don't look back and try to drag pieces of it with you. Today, that's gone. There's a new thing going on. So the second step of to become in the place where you can receive the wisdom of the fathers is first you must begin to acknowledge that the possibility exists that God exists. Next, you have to come, even with that, you find out that, okay, now I'm a believer, now God's going to give me all kinds of money. And I'm going to get laid a lot. Except I never say that outwardly. And everything that I want is going to get, I'm going to get. Because God is on my side, kind of stuff. Well, that didn't work for very long, as most of you found out. So now, the next step in that process that's going on inside all men is, I don't want to do this anymore. Okay?
At that point, to those who are still back there, you're translated. You've disappeared.
Right. Now, so this second step after hope in repentance is repentance, symbolized by translating. Okay, the third guy is Noah. Now, Noah is not a nice man in the Talmud. Noah is a hated man in the Talmud. But the word Noah means rest or tranquility or peace of mind. Now, and it says Noah, according to Scripture, was righteous in his generation. Well, that always used to confuse me because he's going to get drunk out of a skunk a little while. His daughters are going to climb in bed with him and have kids with him. And well, what it means, according to the Talmud, is that Noah was righteous when compared to his generation or or his contemporaries. But the reason he was righteous was another reason, and that's because of that purity we've talked about before.
What kind of purity? You mean the lineage?
Yeah, the lineage. Now, so Noah represents the third stage. So we got hope, repentance, and now rest. Now, rest is what the church and the world call salvation. But tranquility or rest is not the goal. It's only the prerequisite so that you can step onto the role of the fathers. You understand? Enos, Enoch, and Noah take up the first 11, those three in take up the first 11 chapters of the Bible.
The last thing you said was that the rest is the not necessary the goal. State to begin the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Right. So you can begin the process of why you were created. Before that, it was just on-the-job training. Now, from now in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see the meaning of life. Your goal, every man in the human race's goal, everything it doesn't matter what all kinds of little other piddly goals you have. There, when you see your real goal, it'll all fade away. Your real goal in life is to see God. Now, that's manifested in 1,000 different ways throughout your life. Because God is the source of all pleasure, of all joy. And so all the things that we do in life, we fundamentally walk through life and we say, that gives me pain and that gives me joy. So I'm going to do that and not that. And this gives me satisfaction, and joy and satisfaction are sort of equate. And this gives me trouble, if you think about the people you've dated in your life, I thought this was joy, but it fell off. And then this one is obvious because it's not joy, and so I'm going to. Or whatever it is, whether it's your career, in any arena of your life, it's always that sloughing off, and it's a comparative thing between joy and hurt or depression or not joy. And as you've moved along, you've discarded millions. Can't believe how many people you've discarded in your life. The ones that you've had some casual acquaintance with, and now it's as though they never existed. Or even people you've had big time relationships with, and so now they never existed. But that's what you've been doing. You've been sloughing off automatically, not even knowing you were doing it. And you were, the two competing stimuli were joy and not joy. If God doesn't give you joy, then you're stupid to be here. You know, I can think of all kinds of things that give you joy, and you should be there. Now, we've got a point now where this idea of seeing God, and somehow we intuit that seeing God is joy. We don't have to know the great mysteries of the universe. But can you think of many things that you haven't tried to find joy? Imagine if we
hell no, I can't. I don't know about the rest of the family.
Some really sick people in this room. Can you share it?
No, we can't share it with the rest of the people.
But think of it. Whether it's a lot of people, they think being a celebrity will give them joy. You know, what do you want to grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? A celebrity. That's what the modern world is creating.
I want to be on People Magazine. I'll be on Entertainment Tonight.
Yeah, I told Rick, the two rarest things in Hollywood, someone that has two rarest things in Hollywood. Someone hasn't been on Entertainment Tonight, and someone hasn't been in People magazine. But my, I mean, this is serious stuff, because it's what you do. And it's what the world does. You're around trying to find joy. Now, most of you, that's why, you know, the famous quote that most people end up living a life of quiet desperation.
You know, this thing's still on the board that we talked about last night, about the ability to perceive perception, but not the ability to achieve it.
To perceive perception?
Perfection.
That same process is operating here, though.
That's right.
Because, yeah, I can conceive of what gives me joy and what gives me pain, and yeah, I want the joy and not the pain, supposedly. But I always fuck up. It's the same.
Of course.
Thing. If it weren't for that, then I'd be in total joy.
And you'd have no faith.
And I'd have no faith.
And therefore the purpose that God created the world isn't would be thwarted.
Right. I'd be a very happy Egyptian.
Right. But a dead one. Yeah. Okay, just as...
Yeah, he did.
I know that.
Worm farm.
All I want's a worm farm. Then I'll be happy.
If you only had a penthouse apartment, then you could get laid.
Come on. Have a nose game.
Okay, so now, somehow, we've gotten out of the world, and we've crossed this line here in baptism, and now we're in the wilderness. And we've just gotten the law, and I don't even what the hell that means, either.
You can't go forward, you can't go back, you can't go left, you can't go right.
Right. Now, you don't have a whole lot of options. Because if you can't sort of take off on your own, because, this is the spiritual journey of all men. Most men die here. Every once in a while somebody gets out here. You know, but the goal is here. Not physically, because that new Jerusalem is the overriding reality, as we've talked about. Okay, now, we've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to reveal to us the mystery of why we're out here. Somehow we got at rest, or saved, but that doesn't quite cut the cake. Now we've got to go on to the next point. Now that's where we've talked before, that there are three graces that God has given to all men that he might be fulfilled in toto. One is represented by the grace of Abraham, the other is represented by the grace of Isaac, and the other is represented by the grace of Jacob. Now the goal of all men is to see God. You can't see God and live. Sounds kind of dumb. It would be, except God's own right arm has gotten him the victory. Israel is the word, Ish-ra-el, she sees God. Israel, she who sees God, is your only goal. Now, the Zohar said this a couple thousand years before Christ. The Egyptian Book of the Dead is all concerned with the lot of Messiah, that they might see God. All the little pyramids they built afterward were just vain copies of this one. They thought they were a tomb. There was no tomb in the big pyramid. Now those three... The three graces are the capacity to learn or see or learn by experience, the capacity of intuition, and the capacity of struggle. Abraham is the capacity to learn by experience or practice. And all he did through his entire life is he was just honest. He says, just goes and does stuff. He says, I don't want to do this anymore. He goes and does something else. I don't want to do that anymore. And he tests everything against truth, that which doesn't change with time. And that's something that doesn't change with time is the only basis upon which to give importance to anything. And the next one is represented by Isaac. And that's what all of you think you want, the revelation of Isaac, because it's intuitive, and it's whack, and it comes like fire. But you have to lay down on the altar with a knife over your neck to get the intuition of Isaac. And this is, and we're not talking about religious shit here. I mean, I don't care whether this is true in every arena of life. Now, the third grace is the grace of struggle, the grace of Jacob. But his grace is the one of tenacity. He refused to let go. Now, those three graces, plus the three steps that predetermine the grace, were all these guys' ways of trying to get to the promise. And so they're just what's happening. It's not something that you should or shouldn't do. Each one of you have all three graces. And each one of you, one of the graces is dominant. Each one of you have gone through the process of Enoch, of Enos, of Enoch. Well, some of you haven't gone through the process of Noah yet. But you're on that's the path that all men take. Amen?
But a question. The path that all men take, some men do not take the step of Enoch. The path all men take if they leave the world.
Enos, Enoch, and Noah were all in the world.
But what about the person who goes through life and dies not believing that God is?
Well, first place, it's not my business, but if you believe the scriptures, then it's as though he never existed.
Well, I don't mean, when I say what about him, I don't mean in terms of what happens to him. I mean, does that man doesn't take his journey?
No. That's the same analogy we've talked about before. What happened to the sperm cells? I mean, it's a disgusting thought.
The man never comes to the point of saying, maybe there is a God.
Right. Maybe it's a disgusting thought, but the human race is just like sperm cells. Some of them think they've got it, and then they get, it doesn't work, and then, period starts. Some of them never even get into the canal. You shed on people's chests, who else knows where. But some of them get in the canal and they don't make it. Some of them even penetrate the egg and it doesn't make. They still don't make it. Well, that's what the parables of Christ, the parables in the Zohar, all of these are talking about. The other capacity is that, this one really bugs me when I look at everybody, because it says, you can't choose God. If you still have enough strength left to choose God, you'll make the wrong choice. God chose you. Fish? I think I ought to do a dealie about what are all these books someday.
All the books.
No, I mean these ones that like the Zohar and the Kabbalah and the Talmud and the Midrash. And,
When? I said we have a memo or something to.
Yeah, I'll get
maybe an outline and a memo.
We were talking about
cliff notes.
That's what's so funny.
No, there are no such thing as an Egyptian. Because all men are the spirit, the seed has been shed on all flesh.
He's
just still in Egypt. Are you really a happy Egyptian?
I find this all very confusing.
Well, I don't want to complicate it. I mean, it's not complicated at all. It's grand simplicity. And the problem is when you try to talk about some of it, you have to have a lot of background. And but the simplicity is Let nothing confuse you from the simplicity, including me.